Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I am going to be reading verses 1 down through verse 12. The sermon this morning will, however, focus on verses 1 through 9. And then we will come back next week and focus most especially on verses 10 through 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This has been God's word. Please be seated. Once Peter, on behalf of the disciples, confesses that they believe Jesus to be the Christ, in chapter 16, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples exactly what that is going to mean going forward. Immediately, he tells them that being the Christ is going to mean dying and then rising. He's going to die and rise, but then something even more wonderful is going to happen. And the disciples get a preview of that in chapter 17. Jesus is going to receive glory in heaven. So being the Christ means Jesus is going to die, rise, ascend to heaven in glory, and rule and reign. What does all that mean for the disciples? Well, they are going to have the status of sons. They're going to serve Jesus in faith. They are going to listen to him. Remember, that's what the Father says when Jesus is shining in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are going to listen to him. He is their lawgiver. And the kind of life that they are going to live can be characterized, you will recall, at the end of chapter 16, as self-denial, taking up a cross, and following him. And when we come then to chapters 18 and now this morning going on into 19, Jesus is teaching more specifically of what this life of taking up a cross and following him, of listening to Jesus as their lawgiver, of living with the status of sons in this age is going to look like. And first and foremost, it means not personal greatness, but profound humility. Becoming like a child, recognizing that they really have no basis in themselves of having the status of sons in the kingdom, that it's all of grace. And humbled before God in this way, they receive all others that credibly profess faith in Jesus Christ. In this life, they continue to put sin to death. And they don't despise other brothers and sisters as they struggle in this life, putting sin to death. As a matter of fact, when brothers or sisters begin to stray, they take extraordinary measures to go personally and together with others and endeavor to bring them back to faithfulness to Christ and fellowship with his church. It means, as we saw last week, an unending responsibility to forgive others because we have been forgiven so much. And then as we move into chapter 19, we discover more of what this life of taking up a cross and denying ourselves will look like. And in what we're looking at this morning, specifically what that means for most, but not all Christians, but for those Christians who marry, what does taking up a cross, denying ourselves, listening to Christ, what does it mean? What does it look like? And that is what particularly verses 3 through 9 focus on this morning. I think too quickly we assume that being a Christian, belonging to Christ, means that Jesus is going to tell us how to have the perfect marriage, the idyllic marriage, the marriage without a squabble, without a fight, perfect peace and bliss constantly. I think we're going to see that that's not what the passage promises and hopes for. We'll see more of that even next week. But before we can get to verses 3 through 9, we need to think for just a moment about verses 1 and 2. These verses, you will notice, move Jesus from Galilee down to Judea. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the main purpose of these verses is to move forward the story of what Jesus had predicted back in chapter 16 and verse 21. You'll remember there he said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. So chapter 19, verse 1 moves the geography forward. Jesus has left Galilee in the north, moved far down to the south, and is now perhaps as close as 15 miles or so from Jerusalem. and he's over on the east side of the Jordan River. And verse 2 gives us something of a summary of the kind of ministry, and we've seen summaries like this before. Large crowds are following him, and he heals them there. In the midst of this ministry, then, as he has moved closer to Jerusalem, which means that his death and resurrection are drawing closer, more imminent, Pharisees come and ask him a question. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the question that they ask is a legitimate question, but it's a question asked for mean motives. They're testing him. They're not testing Jesus to see how well he can do. They're not testing Jesus to see how good of a grade he gets. This is a malicious, mean test. This is testing because you're hoping he's going to fail. And as you might imagine, if you would like to ask someone a question that they're going to have to answer, and no matter what answer they give, they're going to get in trouble with someone, ask a teacher of Scripture, a question like this. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? I'm not sure if it's exactly then as it was now, but there are lots of different views held on this among Christians, among Christian teachers, views that are typically held very strongly and very quick to vilify those that don't agree exactly with one's view. It's a dangerous question, and they're asking it because they know it's a dangerous question. They're testing him, and they hope he will fail. And the question is, as we've already noted, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And in asking, is it lawful, it is likely that the intent is, Jesus, what does the law, that is, what does the Sinai law say about this? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? What are the reasons where it is okay to divorce one's wife? That's what they want Jesus to answer. And of course, in Jesus' day, as in our own, there were different views. There was one school of thought that said that the only legitimate reason for divorcing one's wife was something really extraordinarily serious, like sexual immorality, adultery. And there was another common school of thought at the time that said, no, it really could be for anything that displeases the husband, even a poorly prepared meal. The Pharisees are asking Jesus to give his opinion on the law. Is it lawful? And if you have read the Sinai law any time recently, and let me just remind you that we're really talking about beginning halfway through the book of Exodus, where God meets with the people of Israel in Sinai, and not only the rest of Exodus, but then working through to Deuteronomy. Now, in those books, there's also stories and history in that, but there is a lot of law in there. And if you've read through that portion of Scripture anytime recently, you know that it deals with all sorts of things. whole chapters on how to deal with mold in the mortar of your homes. And so you might think that to be asked to give an interpretation of what the law says about reasons for divorce, that must be really easy. I mean, if the law talks so much about foods you can and can't eat and how you have to cook your food and mold in your homes and baldness and spots in the skin that go on and on for pages and pages, certainly Moses, God through Moses, has a lot to say about legitimate and illegitimate reasons for divorce. Well, go home and get out your concordance. The Sinai law does not give any reasons when divorce is and isn't legitimate. Matter of fact, the word divorce isn't used that many times in the Sinai law. That may surprise us. Just a few times, I'm not going to touch on all of them, but I'm just going to touch on a few of the times that the word divorce is even used in the Sinai law, to give you some idea of what you might find if you go home and take out your concordance. Twice, in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 7 and verse 14, we learn that priests are not to marry a divorced woman. So that takes care of two entries. And then there are a couple of cases when divorce was not allowed. But here's the thing. Even in these two cases, and I'm going to explain them to you, it's not answering the question, what could the spouse have done that would make it a legitimate reason for divorce? Instead, these cases forbid divorce because of something that the husband has done. The husband can't divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 19. And the case here is that a man, he has married a woman, and then he accuses her of not being a virgin when he married her. And in this case, it is shown to not be true. He is to be whipped. He is to pay the woman's father 100 shekels of silver, and then he is not allowed to ever divorce her. And then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 29, the case is a man who has initiated sexual relations with a woman before, without marriage, and it says that he must pay 50 shekels of silver to the woman's father. He must marry her, and he cannot ever divorce her. So in none of these cases does it ever say these are the legitimate grounds for a divorce. And one is left wondering, well, if these were two specific cases where divorce was specifically forbidden, what about the rest of the time? Was divorce forbidden in other situations? And again, the law does not address it. There is only one place in the whole of the Sinai law where a specific reason for divorcing one's wife is even mentioned. The man, the husband, is said to have a reason for divorcing his wife, but the specific reason is not specified. It's vague. Matter of fact, that is the verse that the Pharisees are wanting Jesus to comment on. That becomes apparent later on. And the place where that is referred to is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And in that particular portion of Scripture, once again, it's not saying this is when divorce is permitted, this is when divorce is not permitted. It's simply saying that the husband has a reason, a cause for divorcing his wife. And after he divorces her, another man marries her, and he has a reason for divorcing her. And then, and this is the point of the Deuteronomy 24 passage, is to say that the first husband cannot marry her again. Let me read the passage for us. It's quite a long sentence, but it goes like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then, and this is the command, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So two times we have the writing of a certificate of divorce. This is the only time that a certificate of divorce is mentioned in the whole of the Sinai law in these verses that I just read for you. One time, the certificate of divorce is given on the ground of some indecency, and the second time, simply because the husband hates her. And the command is that the first husband cannot then remarry her. But both times, without any criticism or disapproval, it's just simply said that the men have a cause, a reason, their own reason for divorcing the woman. And it's very hard to avoid the implication that the divorce was permitted, allowed, not restricted. But in any case, the Deuteronomy 24 text is the only time that you have a reason for divorce given and a certificate of divorce actually given. So obviously, this is why the Deuteronomy 24 text, both in Jesus' day and in our own day, has attracted a lot of attention in trying to figure out when is it legitimate to divorce, when is it not legitimate to divorce. And the focus becomes on the meaning of what does some indecency mean in Deuteronomy 24. Now, two main ideas have been put forward. I should say just two ideas. I don't know if they're main ideas, but two common ideas have been put forth as to what some indecency may mean. And the first, both of these have to do primarily with sexual misconduct on the part of the wife. In one case, sexual misconduct before the man married her, the other, sexual misconduct after the man married her. Let me deal with these in turn. What about the idea that some indecency might refer to a husband's suspicion that his wife was not a virgin when he married her, though he thought, had reason to think that she was. Could some indecency mean that? No. Because twice in the Sinai law, that situation is dealt with. In Numbers chapter 5 and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a detailed plan is laid out, especially in Numbers 5, for that situation. And none of the details of that plan include divorce. That wasn't a part of what was to be done in that case. So what about sexual misconduct after the marriage? Could some indecency in Deuteronomy 24 be a way of referring to adultery or sexual immorality of some kind after the marriage? And I think that there are several reasons to answer that question no, that it cannot mean that. In the first place, it's a little hard to explain why Deuteronomy 24 would have been written the way it was. Why not just say, like it does all sorts of other places in the law, that the woman, that another man has laid with this man's wife? That's how it is usually put. Why say some indecency? But even if that isn't an insurmountable objection, think about this. That the Sinai law tells you what to do when there has been adultery, when there has been sexual immorality. And it's not divorce, it's execution. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So some indecency cannot be referring to sexual immorality or adultery. The law tells you what to do when that happens. Execution, not divorce. Therefore, some indecency cannot be sexual infidelity. But there's yet another reason to determine that some indecency does not refer to sexual infidelity, sexual unfaithfulness after marriage. If that were the case, it would have the effect of making Moses agree with Jesus. Now, you may be scratching your head and thinking, what in the world could be wrong with that? Isn't that what we want? Jesus, in answering their question, he doesn't answer it by going to Deuteronomy 24. If Deuteronomy 24 means sexual immorality, Jesus is the best exegete. He's the best interpreter of the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Go to their passage. But he doesn't. He goes to Genesis 1. He goes to Genesis 2. But notice this, even more important. If Moses in Deuteronomy 24 agrees with Jesus, if some indecency in Deuteronomy 24 means sexual immorality, and Jesus in verse 9 says, except for sexual immorality, then the problem is Matthew 19 doesn't make sense anymore. Why did Moses permit divorce? Jesus gives the reason. He permitted it because of your hardness of heart. And if Jesus agrees with Moses, with 24, then what reason does Jesus allow divorce? It must be for the same reason, hardness of heart. It doesn't make sense of Matthew chapter 19. So let me draw something of a conclusion. We've done a survey of the Sinai law, the law of Moses. I think, however uncomfortable it makes us, and I'm keenly aware of the social situation we live in, where marriage and divorce and the state of the family are in shambles. But I think that we have to honestly say that a comprehensive survey of the Sinai law, the law of Moses, that law did little to restrict the practice of divorce. Now, we should not conclude from that the law of Moses was promoting divorce. It never says it's okay. But it did, in fact, do little to restrict it. There seems to have been lots of latitude. And this, my friends, completely dovetails with what Jesus says in our passage. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. I think Jesus is actually saying the exact same thing that we are observing about the law of Moses this morning. Now, having done all that, let's come back to our text. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? And in verses 4 through 6, Jesus gives his answer. And remember, in the background, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the disciples have seen Jesus in glory and heard the voice of the Father, "Listen to him." He is his people's lawgiver. What does he say? He answers the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" He does this several times in the Gospels. To people that are supposed to be the religious authorities, haven't you read your Bibles? I had a Bible teacher that did that once. Every time someone would answer a question wrong, he'd always say, don't you folks ever read your Bibles? That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Haven't you read? And he points out first what God did in creation, then what he said in the creation, and then third, what God continues to do. Verse 4, what God did in creation. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? God, when he determined to make man in his own image, he determined to make man male and female. He made the man, fashioning his body from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and the wife was not made that way. The woman was taken from the side of the man. She was fashioned, and then God brought the woman to the man. That's the nature of creation, the woman being taken from the man and being given to the man. And then, in the second place, verse 5, God spoke. And Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of this. And he said, verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is what God said. Based upon the nature of creation, God is saying that ongoing in this age, when a man and a woman marry, they become one. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say what this means. So, Jesus speaking here, they are no longer two, but one. God has made them one. This is the ongoing activity of God. It's the nature, the very nature of marriage. What therefore God has joined together and made one in marriage, let not man separate, parentheses, by divorcing. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is God's design and his ongoing work that he does in all marriages. And yet, the Sinai law, as we did our survey, does little, seems to do nothing to restrict divorce. The God who created man, male and female, and said a man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, they will become one flesh, and so they're not two but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. The God who did that and continues to do this, nonetheless, when he gave his law to the people of Israel, did nothing to restrict divorce. Why? The Pharisees are asking the very same question. Do you see how that makes sense of the text? They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" Now, of course, in a very real sense, the Pharisees are very wrong in what they say here in verse 7. Moses, please hear me. I don't want to be misunderstood. Moses did not command the people of Israel to divorce their wives. The law of Moses may have done nothing to restrict divorce formally, but it did not command it. As a father, like all you fathers and mothers, I have knowingly permitted my children to disobey me. I may have been looking out the window and watching it. I may have been eavesdropping around the corner, behind the door that was ajar. I knew what was going on. I permitted it for my own fatherly reasons. I'm hoping to teach something. I'm hoping that a lesson will be learned. But that is worlds apart from me commanding them to disobey me. I have never commanded my children to disobey me. God has never commanded the people of Israel, get on with divorcing. Serious defect of the Pharisees aside, God didn't say command. Nonetheless, there's a nugget of truth in the question. Jesus, how can you say what God has brought together, let not man separate, when the law that God gave to the people of Israel seemed to do nothing to restrict it? Matter of fact, it even gave examples of how many times a woman couldn't be remarried and go back to the original guy. And Jesus answers the question, why did God do that? Why did God create one way and continues to deal with men and women as they marry in one way and yet give a law that did little to restrict? Why? Jesus answers the question. He said to them, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Do you hear Jesus saying that there is something different going on under the Sinai law that was different than how it was from the beginning? I think sometimes as Christians we have a hard time with this. We have a hard time with how God deals with the world and even his own people in patience. We insist that if God is holy and God is righteous and God is sovereign, then all these things must be true in the world. Things must be perfect. And may I caution you, dear brother and sister in Christ, do you realize that when we think that way, that's the very argument that atheists use to try to disprove our faith? They say, how can you believe in a God who's sovereign, a God who's righteous, a God who's loving, and then there's all these problems in the world? Do we really want to jump on the bandwagon of that way of thinking? Thanks be to God that our God is patient. Thanks be to God that with the people of Israel, he didn't destroy them on account of their hardness of heart. Because friends, our God promised to Abraham that from him and from his people, the Christ would come. And if his laws were so severe and so strictly enforced, the Christ would never have come 2,000 years later. He dealt patiently. He accommodated hardness of heart that the promise of the Christ might be fulfilled. This isn't God saying, sin is okay, divorce is okay, have at it. It is the patience of God that his promise may be fulfilled. But in verse 9, Jesus speaks. Jesus, the one of whom the Father has said, listen to him. Here is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Here is the lawgiver of the new covenant that I have promised. And what is the standard for God's people under this new covenant? Faithfulness. Absolute faithfulness of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. If in the very last pericope, the question was, how often must I forgive? And Jesus says, no limit. Now in the marriage, where you put two sinners together, and all the stuff that can happen, and the trouble, and the difficulties, and the strains, and the stresses, and he's saying, you must stay married. What God has brought together, let not man separate. That is the standard, faithfulness. And Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He's saying that divorcing and remarrying, it's just a sophisticated, externally lawful way of committing adultery. You're just getting rid of this wife to get on to the next woman you want. And you're trying to clean it all up and varnish it with, well, I divorced her, and now I've remarried her. Oh, it's all so nice and dignified and legal. But he says, when you do that sort of thing, you're just plain old committing adultery. The exception he gives is sexual immorality. sexual unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse. But here, and I know we're running long here, but hold in there with me. What is most important for us to see in the passage is this. Why is it that Moses permitted divorce because of hardness of heart, and now Jesus can come along as the one we're to listen to and say, you must not divorce your wife except in this one case? Faithfulness no matter what. You may marry her and discover she's an absolute witch, and you must remain faithful to her. Why? Do you see what the difference is? It was permitted before because of hardness of heart. What does it say about what Jesus does for his new people? Do you see the new covenant? In the new covenant, there is not only the forgiveness of sins, but God writes his law on his people's hearts. He gives new hearts. You see, Hebrews chapter 8 points out that the Sinai covenant was defective. God says that. And what was the defect? It was because of the people, the people's disobedience. And the new covenant soars and is stable and is effectual because it is grounded not on disobedient Israelites, but on the obedient Israelite, Jesus Christ, the one born under the law to redeem those under the law, the one who Paul can say is the end of the law, the purpose, the goal of the law. This Lord Jesus Christ lived perfect righteousness. He died as the sacrifice for his people. The new covenant that he establishes with his own blood brings not only full, true forgiveness of sins, since he, the one and only sacrifice, has died, but he gives new hearts to his people. That's why we believe in him when we hear the message about him. And he continues to work in us and strengthen us to grow in his likeness. And he will certainly bring his work to its culmination in our own resurrection and entering upon the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. This Jesus, by his grace, the grace of the new heart he gives to us, gives this command that fits seamlessly with God's original design. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But there's more we learn. It is not God's will for you as Christian men and women, husbands and wives, to just stay married. Men, you are to look to your husband, Jesus, and how he has loved you, laying down his life in death for you. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, you are a part of Christ's bride. You have a perfect husband in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is making you more and more obedient and conform to his likeness, so he says to you, wives, obey your husbands. Submit to them as the church obeys Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the condition of the Israelites, their hardened hearts, we quickly acknowledge that we could never obey our Lord in any sense, were it apart from His sovereign redeeming grace. How we thank You that You have given us a man who is perfectly obeyed and perfectly loved, that He has ascended to high and He has authority to give His Spirit so that we are united to Him and are strengthened more and more to walk in Him. Father, we would pray in particular that as husbands and wives, that we might not only be resolved in our hearts to remain married with each other, but that those of us who are husbands may learn something more of the sacrificial love of our Savior towards our wives and really exhibit that to them. And that those of us who are wives, as we are learning to submit to Christ as our Lord and King, that we may find strength and trust You to submit to and honor and obey our husbands in everything. We pray now that as we come to this supper, that You will seal all this good and wonderful work of our Savior to us and His grace to us as we eat and drink Him in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.